Most Christian historians will agree that Hudson Taylor was the greatest missionary of the 19th century. Hudson Taylor was deeply committed. He left everything behind, his home England, for his comfort, his community. He left it all and took the gospel to China. In 1854, at the tender age of only 21, he left for China and started CIM, China Inland Mission, where he served for 51 years. But despite all his devotion, sweat, and hard work, in the first 15 years as a missionary in China, he struggled. He struggled with sin, with weaknesses, and with spiritual dryness. And the more he tried to live the Christian life, the more he felt like he was failing. He tried to pray more, he tried to work harder, he tried to examine himself constantly, but nothing seemed to bring him peace or joy for 15 whole years. He later wrote that he felt like a man who was trying to get stronger, trying to be more, trying to achieve, trying to get closer to God by working and working and working and trying to become what he knew he should be by striving harder and harder, but he just could not get there, he said. But one day, 15 years into his stay in China at the age of 36, while reading a letter from a fellow believer and friend, everything changed. He realized something that would transform his life. He realized something extremely, extremely important. And we'll get to that, but this, beloved, this is not just Hudson Taylor's story. This is exactly what Paul is praying for the Ephesians in our next major section, in Ephesians 1, verse 15 to 23. We have finished verses 1 to 14, where we discussed from 3 to 14 the work of the Father, or the will or decrees of the Father, the work of the Son, and the Holy Spirit in salvation. Today we will start with the second part. Today we'll start with the second part of Ephesians 1 and the last verses in chapter 1. And that is verses 15 to 23, where Paul now prays for the Ephesians. He sees the Ephesians' love and faith. He prays a prayer of adoration and thanksgiving to God for his absolute surpassing greatness. Now, these 9 verses, it took at some background, are the second of 8 very long Greek sentences in the book of Ephesians. It is the third longest sentence in all of the Pauline letters, or the Pauline letters, following Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14, what we looked at last time, and Ephesians 3, which explains the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles. So our passage today is the third longest, actually, in the whole of the New Testament. 8 of the 10 longest sentences in all of Paul's writings are found in Ephesians. Paul's long sentences are not accidental. They are used to express vast theological realities, whether in prayer, as our text today, or in sweeping doctrinal sections such as salvation in our previous section, or in developing a single unified argument. So this reveals that certain truths are inseparable in Paul's thinking. It must be one sentence because it's one truth. The central idea of this passage for today is Paul is praying that believers would truly know God and grasp the greatness of his power displayed in Christ. So put simply, after the great explanation of salvation in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, how should the believer respond? How should we respond to that salvation? And Paul describes that response in a prayer of spiritual understanding that we may truly know God and grasp the greatness of his power. Let's read this long sentence together. Ephesians 1, verse 15 to 23, our text. For this reason too, I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, beautiful, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the full knowledge of him. So you see, he's praying that they will know him, that they will realize what he's done, verse 18, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength, verse 20. Which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a mouthful. We will divide this one sentence, the third longest sentence in Ephesians. We will divide it in the following preaching outline. The reason for the prayer in verse 15, and then secondly, 16 to 23, the prayer itself. And that will divide verse 16, the attitude of the prayer. It's thanksgiving, remembrance. Secondly, the requests of the prayer, verse 17 to 18a, that they'll have a deeper knowledge, that they'll have a spiritual illumination, that the eyes of their hearts should be enlightened, and then see the contents of the prayer, that they'll have a clear understanding and hope of God's calling, a rich appreciation of their inheritance, a full awareness of God's power, and a right understanding of Christ's exaltation. Today, you see, as we read these verses, we will only cover verse 15 today. The reason for the prayer is thus just too much in this section. And the question we want to answer in our sermon today is the Christian walk something we achieve by striving towards Christ or experienced by abiding in Christ? So let us pray, and then we'll jump into our text and look at it word by word. Lord God, this is such an immense topic. Where is our faith? How does it play out in our lives? And does it show love? I pray that each one of us, me as well, will examine ourselves and see where are we? Where are we? How does our faith look like and our love for others? Thank you, Lord God. Amen. So let's start with the first point, the reason for the prayer. And the first part of verse 15 reads, "For this reason I too." So this is one long sentence in Ephesians 1:15, but it doesn't stand alone. It flows out of Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14, the longest sentence in the New Testament. It flows out of that. That's why Paul says, "For this reason I too, because of what Christ did, I will now." Paul cannot simply just state this glorious truth about salvation in the first part of Ephesians. No, we must respond, as we also. We should respond. And in our text for today, and fittingly, he responds in prayer. If we read both verses 15 and 16, we can understand the reason for Paul's prayer better. Paul says, "Because you are saved by grace through faith, my beloved Ephesians, because of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit," that's the first part of Ephesians, and now our text starts, "For that reason," our text reads, "because you are in him, for that reason I will pray for you with thanksgiving because I heard of your faith and love." Paul's excited about their lives. Paul was part of many who heard of the faith and love of the Ephesians. Now we will pray for them in the coming verses with thankfulness. You probably have seen that this text today, Ephesians 1:15, focuses on faith and love. So, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for the saints. So immediately we see two marks of salvation that flows from the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Paul shows us the connection between the doctrine of salvation and then how it plays out in our lives in sanctification, in our daily lives. So in Ephesians 1:3-14, he explains how God accomplishes salvation. Now in verse 15, he shows, for this reason, he says, how that salvation is expressed in the life of the believer. And Paul now identifies two overarching marks of genuine salvation. If you are in Christ, or as our text read here, if you are in the Lord Jesus, the two marks of salvation are: people should hear and see your faith. Pistis, the Greek. It's personal trust. It's reliance upon Christ alone. People should see that and say, they should hear that. And people should also hear and see your love for the saints. Agapein is the word. It's sacrificial, self-giving love. Let us first look at the first part of the verse, faith. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, faith which exists among you. So we saw last week that faith is a gift, you remember? A true gift given to every believer. It's not something we produce, it is something we first receive. And we looked at Ephesians 2:8-9, and it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. But interestingly, and you've got to hear this, this is important. Paul describes this faith of the Ephesians as something that can be seen. Something that can be experienced by others. Paul heard of their faith. The faith was there. It existed. It wasn't just a gift. It existed here. Paul says in the text, having heard of the faith which exists among you. So this is faith that can be seen. It is a faith that exists. It's a faith that can be seen and heard. So Paul is referring here to faith in practice. Faith seen and heard. Faith that is practiced. It's faith that is present and evident in your life. It's faith being lived out. Lived out. So in Scripture, faith has different steps. There's a clear progression in faith. From a faith we receive in salvation, a gift, there is a progression in the life of the believer to a faith that can be seen and heard. Let's quickly look at these three steps. The first step is the one that we're speaking out about now, faith received. Ephesians 2, we just read it now. It's the beginning. It's salvation. Faith is given to the elect as a gift. The sinner is saved. We saw that last week. Salvation is a gift. Philippians 1 is very clear. Faith is granted, and that is why we believe. Remember, faith and believe is the same root word. The one is a noun, the other is a verb. And then Philippians 1, verse 29 reads, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So faith is the instrument of salvation, granted, it says there, for Christ's sake, eternally dependent on God's grace. So faith is given, it's planted in our hearts through the working of the Holy Spirit, it's a gift. But after we receive by grace through faith, after we receive this, we are placed, and this is the second step, in him. This is the position of faith. So positionally, we are now in him. Being given faith as a gift, we are now in him. Through faith, we progress into Christ. Exactly what Galatians 3:26 teaches us. For you are all sons of God through faith, then in Christ Jesus. We are in him, his children. Step two, the progression of faith in him. Because of the gift of faith, we now receive salvation in him. And everything changes completely. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, because of the gift we in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So you can start to see this progression. received it as a gift in him. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creation. It needs to show, and that'll be the next step. So faith results in union with Christ, a decisive positional change. We are then placed in him, righteousness imputed to us. And that's the first two aspects of saving faith. Firstly, we are saved by faith, a gift. And now secondly, our position changed. We are placed in him. We are placed in Christ, and now we live in him. And to live in him means we, this is the third step, we abide in him. So to be in Christ means to be part of him. There's a relationship. It means to abide in him, dwell in him. So we receive faith as a gift, then we are in him, and then because we're in him, we live out this relationship in Christ. We live it out in our lives. It can be seen and heard. You see, we're starting to connect it with our text. It can be seen and heard by other people. This is exactly what Jesus says in John 15. And here is this relationship described. If we have received faith, we are in him. And now Jesus says in John 15:4, abide in me, I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you the branches. You abide in me, and I in him. He bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So how does this faith we received as a gift and the fact that we are positioned in him, how does it look in the life of the believer? Well, this text is clear. It bears fruit. It shows that there's a relationship. We abide in him. We are in him. Therefore, we now abide in him. And this is the third step. Abiding is the ongoing experience of remaining in Christ after conversion. And it's a command. Jesus commands it. Abide in me, he says. You received faith. It's a gift. You are now in me, he says in John 15, positioned in me. Now thirdly, abide in me, Jesus commands. The Greek verb meno, the root is meno. It means to remain, to stay, to continue. It carries the idea of enduring presence, ongoing relationship, continuing in a state. And the faith that Paul describes in our text here in Ephesians 1 verse 15, this is the third step. This abiding faith, it can be seen in the lives of the Ephesian church. Paul heard of their faith. And this faith is commanded. You've received it. You've been placed in him. Now abide. You have everything to be able to continue to abide. Do it now, he says. And this is the key. Abiding is faith continuing. We receive the gift. It should continue. And that's abiding. And it is just here. And please hear me now. It's exactly here at this point, this final step where your faith can be seen and heard. It's just here where many Christians fall into uncertainty. And interesting, it's exactly here where our missionary friend Hudson Taylor found himself. He got faith as a gift. He was secondly in Christ, but he did not fully abide in him. Remember, it's a command. His faith was not visible. His works was visible, yes. He had amazing success as a missionary for 15 years already. But inside, he was dying of despair. Though Hudson Taylor had genuine saving faith, and as a child of God, he was placed in Christ. He struggled for years to live in the good of what was already his in Christ. Now, before his breakthrough, Taylor often felt overwhelmed by the gap between his desires for holiness and his actual experience. Here's some of his quotes taken from his writings before you realized who he was in Christ. Now, this is paraphrased just to make the English more understandable. Often I am tempted to think that one so full of sin cannot be a child of God at all. If I'm a good man, I'm not a good man. I've been such a poor, faithless servant. I felt the need to get closer to God, but felt I was getting further away. I am no better than before. I am as capable of sinning as ever. I used to try to keep my own heart right, but it would always be going wrong. So at last I had to give up trying myself. And then he says, and I will not abide. My mind and body will not bear more than a certain amount of strain. I was so discouraged that I confessed to my wife Maria that I wished I could die. He says, I felt the need for more personal holiness, but knew I was powerless to attain it. And he said, lastly, each day I woke up resolved to read the word, pray, meditate more diligently, but then the pressures of duties and constant interruptions would cause me to forget Christ. Hudson Taylor's life reminds us that while faith is real at salvation, it's a gift, and that we are placed in Him, we often fail to work faith out in our lives, to be obedient and abide in Him. We often refuse to plant our thoughts in the gift of faith and the fact that we are placed in Him, and this is called unbelief. We often measure our faith and the fact that we are placed in Him. We often measure that by our own standards and not God's standards. Beloved, we have all, those who are saved, we have all in Him. Everything in Christ. Nothing can take you from Him. Never, ever. 15 years after Hudson Taylor started with his missionary work in China, frustrated and discouraged, 15 years, he received a letter from a trusted friend. In the letter, dated September 4, 1869, his friend John McCarthy wrote to Hudson Taylor, explaining John 15, this abide in me, explaining it and the meaning of abiding in Christ. In that letter, McCarthy expressed the life-changing truth. He wrote, abiding, not striving, not struggling, but looking unto Him, trusting Him for present power. McCarthy himself had come to the realization that the Christian life is not sustained by striving, but by abiding, staying in Him, resting in Him. Power for our sanctifications comes not from our own effort, but from the union with Christ in Ephesians 1, 3-14. Faith is strengthened not by trying harder, but by resting in the faithful One, because you are already in Him. Now, in that letter, McCarthy also made this profound statement. Christ is all the power, the only power for service, and the only ground for unchanging joy. God, by His wonderful grace, made Hudson Taylor realize he was measuring his worth by his own standards. In Christ, all his worth already existed. He was predestined, elected, adopted, purchased, and sealed in the Holy Spirit. And this is why Hudson Taylor wrote, after he realized who he actually was in Christ, this is why he wrote, when my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. I saw that the promises in connection with abiding in Christ were to be claimed by faith. It has been a deepening joy, a constant deepening. I saw it. I looked to Jesus, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed. If we really understand what salvation is, beloved, what God really did in salvation, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we understand that and abide in Him, our joy will overflow always, despite of any circumstances. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe, There's our faith word again. In him, you are in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You cannot define that joy. It's in you. It burns in your heart. Faith turning to joy is not based on our lives here on earth. It is based on what Christ Jesus did. Exactly what Paul prayed for them, as we shall see next week. Why do we try to find joy in earthly things? Why do we try to find joy and comfort in the limitations of this world? Why do we determine our joy based on our circumstances or based on our works or what happens around us or on politics or the economy or a war somewhere? Beloved, you will always be discouraged when you seek joy in earthly things. Always. Always. Nothing will ever be perfect here on earth. You should not expect lasting joy from earthly things. There will be heartache. There will be sorrow. There will be difficult times. There will be worry. You may struggle with relationship, with your children, with your work, with illness. But if we abide in him, then we will always have joy. Walking with him, that's joy. Then our joy will be solid, a solid foundation. Then you can say, my joy is complete because I walk in him, I abide in him, because of the gift of faith I received, and now others can see it and hear it. And then this everlasting joy will fill your heart, your life, and everything here on earth will finally make sense because it's about Christ and not about you. Jesus says, just after he explained that we should abide in him, in St. John 15, he says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And as we walk in him, everything else begins to fade because of his absolute beauty. Joy is found in his presence. David also found this joy in Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Abiding in him, that's our aim. That should be your prayer. We will have joy everlasting, and this joy will spread into our homes, into your daily life. Your faith will be seen by people around you. Your faith will not be, if you're up, people can see your faith. If you're down, they can't see your faith. Okay, we are given faith. We are in him. Now our faith must be seen in our walk. We must abide in him. But how? How do we do it? How does it happen? It is depending on Christ daily, resting in what he has already done, drawing life from him moment by moment. It is waking up each day and saying, Lord, I cannot do this, but you can. I rest in you because I am in you. And then remind yourself thereof every day, every hour, every minute, and if necessary, every second. And when we abide like that, not striving but trusting, joy will flow. Not because our circumstances changed, but because we are walking with Christ. And that, beloved, is exactly what Paul sees in the Ephesians. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith that is not only received, but now being lived out. Step three, they abide in him, being seen and heard. That gift we received at salvation places us in him, and people must be able to see it and hear it. Abiding is not trying harder. It's trusting deeper. It's a realization that what we have in him, it is understanding Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14. What salvation is, it's understanding what God planned in eternity past. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are chosen in him. We are predestined to adoption. We are accepted in the beloved. It's understanding what Christ accomplished in history. Redemption, forgiveness, grace, his revealed will. All things summed up in him, an inheritance. We are made to the praise of his glory. It's understanding what the Holy Spirit promises. We hear the word of truth. We believe in it. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit and given as a pledge the Holy Spirit of our inheritance. We saw that last week. And all of this, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit, was done because of His love for you. Please listen to me. You are in Him. You are in Him. In Him. You cannot by your works get into Him. You cannot get closer to Him because you already are in Him. You're already there. Chosen in Him, redeemed in Him, sealed in Him, and because you are in Him, you will now live for Him. That's step three. You abide in Him. Paul explains this so well in Romans 5, 1 to 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there's the salvation, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't do anything. We received this gift. Through whom also we obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. We are in Him. You have peace with Him. You stand in Him in faith, it says here. You boast in Him. You hope in Him. Paul explains the abiding so beautifully here. It says the faith in this grace in which we stand. Abiding. But so often we live as if we are still at war with Him. As if we must sort of still earn His favor. As if we must still prove ourselves somehow. As if we must somehow still gain His love. And as if we need to hide away from His face in shame now and then. And that's exactly where we go wrong. Exactly like Hudson Taylor. We try to earn what has already been given. We try to work for what Christ has already finished. We try to gain the love that has already been poured out upon us. That's not faith, that's unbelief. We are placed in Him. Therefore, we are never condemned. Romans 8, 1 to 5 explains this. Therefore, there is now how much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but now we walk according to the Spirit. This is abiding, and where our mind will be. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Don't live according to the flesh. Hudson Taylor did. He struggled. He was depressed. He let every speed bump in the world affect him deeply. His mind was on earthly things. Faith says Christ is enough. Faith rests. Faith receives. Faith abides. You cannot work for your position in Christ. He already did it all. You do not obey to become accepted. You obey because you are accepted. You do not strive to be loved. You abide because you are loved. And as we now turn to the second mark of salvation in our text for today, we will see that abiding faith never stands alone. This is the faith that can be seen and heard. Because true abiding faith always produces love. Verse 15 then continues and reads, "And your love for all the saints." We have seen that faith will make us realize that we are in Christ, that we will see it in the prayer. But here in verse 15, it's explained that because we are united to Christ by faith and grace alone, that faith, same faith expresses itself in love. Faith expresses itself in love. Galatians 5, verse 6 explains this clearly. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It means nothing. But faith working through love. Faith works through love in the life of the believer, and specifically love for the saints. Or more basic, show me your love for the saints, and I will see your faith. The working of faith and love can be seen in the following graph. It's used by lots of scholars. The vertical line, the up-down line, is faith. It goes up towards God. We are gifted faith, getting it from God, and we are now in Him. Here on earth, we're in Him. The cross there at the bottom, because of our faith, God gifts us that faith. That's the up-down part. We abide in Him because of what He has done. And now love is the horizontal axis. Because we are in faith, faith from God, we can now have vertically love for the saints. So the connection is real faith always produces love. What is real vertically will be seen horizontally. If you abide in Christ, it will be shown in your love of the saints. Your love, beloved, will prove your regeneration. It will prove that God has given you faith, and the rest of Scripture confirms this clearly. Let's look at a lot of Scriptures confirming this. Genuine faith produces effort. It will. We love Christ, and in Him we can have genuine love. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Where true faith in Christ exists, love for His people will follow. Colossians 1, 4 to 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. The goal of true faith is marked in the life of the believer by love. 1 Timothy 1, 5. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. If faith does not produce loving action, it's not real faith at all. James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, it is dead. Love for fellow believers is clear evidence that faith has brought new life. 1 John 3:14 reads, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides, there's our word again, continues in death. So faith unites us to Christ. Love proves the union is real. And in the life of the Christian, it works out in your faith, your love for all the saints. So true Christian love is not selective, but it reflects God's love, genuine, sacrificial, and extended to all believers. It is more than words or feelings. It's expressed in selfless actions and care for others. Now, Paul saw this love in the Ephesians' lives. He heard about their love for Christ. Now, in our text here, the word for love is agapein, and it refers to a self-giving, God-defined love. We don't define it. God defines it. It's expressed in action, sacrifice, and truth. It's rooted in God's nature, revealed in Christ, and produced by the Spirit in believers. It's not merely a feeling, it's the defining ethic of the Christian life. Okay, but how does this love play out in the life of a Christian? This faith, abiding faith, and love. How does it practically look? Now, to know exactly what this love is, it might be best to first look at what this love is not. What agapein is not. That will help us to understand what it actually is. So, while the Ephesian church here is marked by love for the saints, because of their love for Christ, later, very surprisingly, they lost this love. They drifted from abiding in Christ, remember, not losing their salvation because they received the gift of faith and they are in Him, but they drifted from abiding in Christ and they fell like Hudson Taylor into mere activity works. Approximately 30 to 35 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church, This same church, this same Ephesian church received a letter this time from Christ in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 verse 1 reads, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is what the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says." Then in verses 2 and 3, Christ first reveals all their positive traits. Look at it. You won't believe it. He says, and he commends the church. He commended them for their good works. They were active and faithful. They were not passive. They served diligently. He commended them, Christ, for their hard labor, sacrificial effort, ministry with energy, sacrifice. Christ recommended them for their perseverance. They were steadfast under pressure. They remained faithful despite trials. Christ commended them for being intolerant of evil men. They rejected sinful characters. They did not allow ungodliness. Christ even commended them for their discernment of false apostles. They suffered for him. They tested the apostles. They exposed them. Christ commended them for enduring for his name, for suffering for him. It was Christ-centered, not self-inflicted. Christ also commended them for their refusal to grow weary. They continued faithfully. They did not quit or give up in their service. They were commended for all they did. It seemed like a wonderful, amazing church. But in the very next verse, verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." What? How can this be? Christ just commended them for their great works, commendable works. It is therefore clear that your first love is not deeds, hard labor, perseverance, intolerance of evil, discernment of false prophets, endurance and refusal to grow weary. That's not your first love. These are not and will never be your first love. Works, albeit that this was wonderful works, is not your first love in action. And this is precisely as we have seen where Hudson Taylor found himself about 15 years into his missionary ministry in China. He was immensely fruitful in outward ministry people. He preached the gospel to an unprecedented amount of people. It was estimated more than 18,000 people turned to Christ because of his work. He labored tirelessly under immense pressure and suffering. His first wife and 5 of his 9 children died. But he continued for 51 years. He demonstrated remarkable endurance and sacrifice. He was totally committed to the mission of Christ. Yet, in that first 15 years, the first part of his ministry, he came to recognize something deeply lacking. His service had become burdensome and not joyful. His communion with Christ had become strained and distant. He was relying more on his own strength than abiding in Christ. His difficult circumstances made him depressed and weak. In his own testimony, he later described this season in his life as one of spiritual dryness and striving. Despite outward success, he was only striving. And in mere striving, there will never be any joy at all. There will also be no love. Mere striving is not your first love. It can never be. Hudson Taylor came to understand, and this he called later, the exchanged life. A return to abiding in Christ rather than striving for Christ. Loving Christ for what he has done and living a life full of joy. This aligns directly with the command of Christ to the church in Ephesus in the very next verse. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. If not, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. From where have the Ephesians fell? Well, from a life abiding in Christ to a life striving for Christ. They disregarded the direct command from Christ, "Abide in me," Jesus said in John 15. And what happens if you strive and not abide? You lose your first love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 is so clear. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, that means if I know all languages in the whole world, that I have all wisdom, everything, even outside of this world, and I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. God may still use you. There'll be no joy. Nothing. You'll have a few ticks. I've done this and this and this. But dong, you're a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, I can preach and say eloquent words and know all the mysteries and all the knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. Remember, he says, faith works out into love. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. I can be the superhuman. People can look at me and say, that's a real Christian. Because they look at your works. People, let's look at Christ's, at his works. Do you see what is missing in many Christian lives? Not activity, but love. Love. Do you see, the more you strive in your own strength for Christ, the more you will lose your first love. The more you abide in Christ, the more you will love him. And let me show you the difference between abiding in Christ and striving in your own strength. Abiding in Christ will say, Christ is my life. Striving, I try to work out my own life. Abiding, I will depend on him. Striving, I'll depend on myself. I will show him. I will do this. I will. We're motivated by his love. Striving means you're driven by guilt or duty. Abiding means you focused on Christ. Striving focused on performance. Abiding, you led by the Spirit. Striving, led by the flesh. Abiding, you have rest, you have peace, you have joy. In striving, you have anxiety. It's a burden. It's difficult. Complain, worry, lie awake at night. Abiding in Christ, obedience will just flow. I love him. Striving, obedience will feel forced. I need to do something. I need to get up. I need to get up at 2 and read 17 chapters of the Bible. Abiding in Christ, fruit is finally produced. Striving, it's always attempted. We can even say it clearer. It's Christ or self. Dependence or effort, love or duty, Christ or performance, spirit or flesh, rest, anxiety, joy, burden, flow, force, fruit, attempt. Everything changes on whether Christ is the source or if self is the source. Are you abiding in him? It will show in your daily life. People will see it. They will hear it. As Paul said, you can buy your wife flowers because you forgot your anniversary or because you love her. You can spend time with your family because you feel guilty or because you delight in them. You can go to church because it's expected or because you long to worship him. You can read your Bible because it's your routine, and if you don't do it, you feel, I'm so far away from God. That's impossible. Remember, if you've got the gift of faith, you are in him. Now we are obedient in abiding in him. You can pray because you feel you must. Say a quick prayer. Oh, I forgot to pray yesterday. What? That's striving. Or you pray because you cannot stay away from him. You can help somebody because it looks good and everybody knows, because why? You tell them. Or because you genuinely care. You can apologize because you just want to fix things, or because you truly hate your sin. You can serve in ministry in the church here because there's a real need and I need to do this and jump up and do this. Or you serve because you love Christ and his people. The Ephesian church in chapter 1, they abided in Christ. They had this love. It was seen by Paul and others. The same Ephesians in Revelation 2 lost this love. And the difference was not activity, but affection for Jesus. True salvation is seen in faith that works through love. Let's go and take stock of our lives this week. Are you like Hudson Taylor? Christianity had become burdensome rather than joyful. Communion with Christ had become strained and distant, relying more on your own strength than abiding in Him. Are you sometimes a bit discouraged, disheartened, or downhearted? Remember, you are already in Him. You can do nothing. You are in Him if you are saved. You cannot lose that what he worked and accomplished in you. He died for you. He took your sins on His shoulders. Let's return to Him. Stop striving. Start trusting. If you love Him, maybe it will have the same end. You'll do the same things. But you'll do it out of joy, out of a calmness, out of peace, out of love for Him. If you cannot remember what it even means to abide in Him, if you cannot grasp what it is to love Him and to love others, if you struggle, please come next week and we will discuss verse 16 to 23. It will give us a detailed reminder. You do not strive to be loved. You never strive to be loved. You abide because you are loved. You are loved in Him. Let us stand and we'll sing the last song together.